Al, thank you for that wonderful treatment.
Oh, thank you.
How about another round? Thank you. That was not only, I told Al at the break, not, I always expect he's going to say something important, but that was not only important, it was clear and even artful in the way, you know, he wove in the Jebusites and then ended with the Jebusites, Jerusalem, Christ. And so true, because those things that this world, and who better to typify this world than Harry Emerson Fosdick, you know, that this world takes are foolish, are really the very central things of our faith. This may seem silly to say with something so well done, but brother, anything you wanted to say that you kind of didn't have time to, or you felt you covered the waterfront from that distance?
I think there's always more to be said, of course, just about the whole topic of the idea of expository preaching and how it fits within the very context I was speaking. But you know, every one of those subpoints is just huge. You know, there are sectors of the church today that are deeply infected with the belief that what we're doing is nonsense for all kinds of reasons. But I felt like I probably said enough or more than needed to be said for one setting.
Ryan, anything?
I think the thing that I walked away from was just a number of, I came up with two triplets of personal application. And just, they just came to me that way as I was thinking about them.
Good.
One is, you were giving the taxonomy of different ways that the Word of God has been eroded. That's a call for me to count the cost. These are the things I'm going to be opposed by. That's also a call for me to watch out for these things, because these will be the cultural influences that erode my own call to preaching. Then the miracle of conversion, that I believe this stuff when I was born into this context, is a miracle. And then I get to revel in the weakness of God, that even though this makes no sense, this is exactly what I'm committed to, and I believe it works ultimately. And then I'm going to start with the Word of God, because that's the only place I'm going to get this kind of confidence. And then finally, I just get to revel in the unchanging, life-changing Word of God, because all of these philosophies and movements that you lined out have all eroded, they've all passed away, or they're all passing away. But this word remains, and it just stays steady. So those things were just things that came to me as encouraging as you were going through this real comprehensive taxonomy of what really erodes confidence in preaching the Word of God. So thank you, brother.
Yeah, you know, I appreciate that. When these things pass away, as you say, they just become the next thing.
Right.
And, you know, you can kind of see the next thing in embryonic form and the current thing. Then you realize it's still the same thing. Just wears new clothes and comes in a little different form.
Ryan, I'm fascinated in your note-taking. I mean, I tend to be a pretty passive note-taker. I was just writing down what Al said. You're actually sitting there doing heart work and putting words to it, and
I had never heard a double set of triplets in a sermon before, and so it inspired me to have my own.
So that was,
I got to be using some double sets of triplets.
Yeah. I think my congregation would be thrilled if instead of having 3 points every Sunday, I began to have six. So I'm sort of, I don't know why I was doing that.
Ed?
Well, I appreciated most that part of the beginning where you just took great swabs of history and sort of boiled them down in terms of what actually was happening culturally, and more importantly, how it impinged upon or eroded or marginalized biblical exposition. And I wonder, out of these seven things that you listed in terms of why it's such a bad idea, which do you think is the most prevalent right now as you sort of scan the horizon? And what are you most what are you, based upon what you see, what do you think might be coming down the road, even based upon these trends?
Yeah, I think a part of that, I think it's a great question. I think a part of it's where you are. If I'm on a college university campus, it's more often the hard anti-supernaturalism that produced Protestant liberalism. Is that you can't possibly think we're supposed to take that seriously. I think amongst cultural Christianity, it's the consumerism that's still the big issue. You know, if it sounds good to me, I take it. If not, You know, because consumers are rarely horribly offended. They just don't buy the product, or they choose another one. And so, you know, there isn't enough truth in a lot of sermons even to make anyone angry. But, I mean, there's nothing for them even to disbelieve or to reject. But I do think consumerism is probably the biggest thing. And, of course, that assumes, again, the locus of authority shifted from God, from a text to me. But, yeah, I think it's kind of all there. I will tell you that I do think that I'm not a prophet and the son of a prophet in terms of what's coming. But I really think that we can detect over the last several years that more of the hard anti-supernaturalism is going to start showing up in places where cultural Christianity disappears, superficial, nominal Christianity disappears. And I think it's going to be a far more hostile audience. I think you can already see that in some ways with specific issues being raised. And even with some of the most contemporary debates we have in my denomination and in the evangelical world, yeah, I mean, it's some of the same stuff. It's that you can't possibly expect that I'm going to believe that.
Ed, what about you from those seven reasons Al gave? I mean, are there any that you think are particularly appropriate today or in your context or in traditional African-American churches, if you can generalize? And, you know, you may not be able to, but anything that strikes you from that? I think I see all seven of these as temptations in the context that I'm in. I think especially number four, it doesn't relate to my everyday life. Yeah. I think that might be the champion.
I'm not sure. I had to think about that.
It's fun.
Given the influence of Andy Stanley, not every verse deserves to be preached. I mean, that's horrific.
Yeah. Well, I read more of that passage than I might otherwise because I wanted to be fair. I didn't want to just take that line out of context, so I read the whole paragraph. But then he makes clear that is exactly what he means. And I thought it was very helpful for him to honestly say, I believe that all the Scripture is inspired, but not all of it is particularly helpful.
Well, Al, will you say that not all Scripture is equally preachable?
No. Equally preachable in terms of the mandate to preach it or the ease of the preacher's job?
Something in between the two. Hey, I live on Capitol Hill, all right? No. I mean,
yeah,
so the genealogies.
Yeah.
You going to do a verse-by-verse series?
I did a verse-by-verse series, but I think any honest expositor doesn't necessarily linger in some places as long as he might otherwise, but I'm not going to leave anything out. And by the way, there's incredible stuff in the genealogies. But when I think one of the most important things for us to realize, always, we have to remind ourselves, is that we are not given a collection of books and a collection of texts. We're given a scripture, a Bible, which is in a canonical shape that is never, to use one of the Reformers' words, naked. It's clothed in the entire canon. And so when we preach the genealogies, it would make no sense to act as if we're just reading a genealogical report that came from a genealogical expert about somebody. We're making clear this is getting us ready to understand how promise and fulfillment worked, how this is exactly how we are to understand the storyline of Jesus. So, I mean, I get excited to preach that. But it does take more knowledge. I mean, this is where, you know, when you have the whole idea of a theological seminary, you don't need a theological seminary to teach people how to preach John 3:16. You need a theological seminary to teach them how to preach the Word of God, which is going to change how they preach John 3:16. But in other words, yeah, I think it could require more work, more skill even. But I don't think we can ever create a hierarchy of texts saying these deserve more than others to be preached.
David?
Well, I felt it was the first talk we've had that requires a response, like in a university lecture, a response that would highlight some of it, but also push on some of it. What we heard, Al, is, and I agree with everything that was said in the lecture. So maybe lest we all just, you know, stay on that front. The historical and sociological trends that detonate a bomb on biblical exegesis are the same that detonate a bomb on much of evangelicalism within our own orbit. And the evidences of the trends are there. So whereas in one day, pragmatism codified this, become a student of the people, we have just traded that for becoming a student of your cultural context. We've traded an individual framework for a structural framework, which detonates much of our own world in our present-day approach to winning this country for Christ. Pietism, which looks for a moral underpinning based on a spiritualized reading, I think of, you know, Lectio Divina readings today, where you're going to read a text, you're going to focus on a word, you do away with grammatical, and you begin to develop this. That is right within our culture. That is right the way people are taught to preach. So you're detonating a bomb, not just on biblical exegesis, but on evangelicalism. Take existentialism, a loss of meaning. Contemporary application, which is true. That's a movement toward Roman Catholicism, because if meaning is no longer found in word, I will find it in the community of faith. And it also detonates on the other end, loss of meaning. I find it in the community of faith within the emergent community, and the word is no longer necessary. So I just think I want to be clear that what the talk does is it certainly speaks against what's happened to the word in the culture, but it becomes a mirror for what our world is advocating. And so my question would be, is the argument, did you make the argument on the edges and therefore on the extremes and therefore universalize the whole? Or put differently, is there anything that could be said from the office of the pastor rather than the office of the historian or the sociological one who does analysis in regard to the role of contextualization at all?
I don't think I was actually meaning even to speak to contextualization at all, which is a huge issue and a passion. But rather to, and I wasn't, I was trying simultaneously to talk about what happened in the culture and then how the church responded to it, because all my examples are pastors. And I think you're exactly right. All these things are here now, and they're here real close to us, which is why I did it the way I did it. So I want to make sure, I'm not sure exactly what you're asking. I want to actually answer what you're asking. I do think contextualization is an issue. I think it's very wise when you point, and I would say it goes two directions. Not only do we kind of exchange that, the unit, and now for the culture, you know, we read the culture, yep, but we also atomize the individual. So we do those two things simultaneously. Autonomous individualism is now the default position of the average person that walks into our churches and maybe even sits in our pews. In terms of contextualization, you know, I think looking at the New Testament itself, Paul talks about being as much as possible all things to all people in order that by all means he may be able to speak to them. We have models like in Acts 17 of some kind of contextualization, but they're always still abrasive. I mean, that's one of the reasons why I mentioned from what people often miss in Acts 17 is Paul said, you ought not to think, says it twice. So I think there's always an abrasive element in turn, and we have to expect that, anticipate that. And to a strange degree, I think we almost have to emphasize that.
Yeah.
In a culture that doesn't want to see it, we'll try to find some way to get around it, and we have to kind of keep going over that rough place and saying it really is there and it's never going to be smooth. Mm-hmm. Does that make any sense?
Yeah, it does. And I think it provides a positive way to think about contextualization, but it's contextualization with some backbone,
yeah,
is what you're calling for. And I think we could use a little more of that. My comments are just trying to push in areas that, not so much in what was said, but are there other things that could be said to make sure we don't misread the edges?
Yeah, I wish they were merely the edges. That's one of the reasons why I read all that from Fosdick, because I think most of us know somebody that talks that way that isn't at the Riverside Church. And even if they're not quite so candid, it's exactly the way they see the picture.
Yeah.
Friends, if we've got about 10 minutes left, is there anybody who has a simple question of, can you explain something further? Or who would like to disagree? Somebody had said, you're among friends, you're welcome to raise questions and disagree so we can have a conversation. Al wasn't speeching so that he would tyrannize his opinions over yours.
Absolutely.
He was trying to represent what he perceives as truth, but you are welcome to speak back. Questions about anything to clarify or suggest a difference or a better way to understand things. Please stand up, identify yourself. Anyone else have a question? Or
my name is Taylor. I am an intern who wrestles with Mark, pushes him into his bookshelves.
Oh, you mean physically, literally?
Yeah, physically, okay. Wrestles with him. My question is an explanation question. So I just would love to hear more about what ties all of those philosophies together, because it was helpful for me when you said the fundamental assumption behind all these arguments is that expository preaching is that humans have changed. So I guess my question is, can you just flesh that out a little bit more so that we're fortified with how to defend any new wave that's going to come, because we know that core thread in all of them? Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think it's a great question. Human beings have changed in so many ways. Undoubtedly, it still should perhaps fascinate us to imagine that political oratory in the United States has changed so much in 100 years, or at least 150 years. Go back to the Lincoln-Douglas debates and recognize people stood for 8 and 9 hours at a time to listen to incredible discursive arguments that quoted Greek and Latin classical figures. And this was in an era in which most people, if they were educated, got to the sixth grade. So, I mean, yeah, something has changed. That's one of the reasons why I read that paragraph from Fred Craddock, because, again, he's not wrong, he's right. But that's superficial. The engagement with Scripture actually is not even dependent upon those things. That's a spiritual disposition. It's the natural man that will not accept and does not believe the things of God, actually hates them. There's a negative disposition. But the other thing I wanted to point out, and you got to the end, was this. What all of these things share in common, whether it was the two sets of triplets in terms of philosophical, sociological background, or the arguments made against expository preaching, is that in the history of preaching, they assumed, yeah, this once must have worked. It must have worked because we have all the evidence. You can go to the sermons of Luther or the sermons of other reformers. You can look at the Park Street pulpit or the Metropolitan Tabernacle pulpit. Somebody used to do a lot of this. Piles and piles of words. You know, Charles Spurgeon has more unique words published in the English language than any other author ever to have published in the English language. He's a preacher. But the assumption is people just, that kind of preaching, I don't just mean Spurgeon's, but I mean speeching, classical preaching, and in particular exposition doesn't work. But what ties them all together fundamentally, I'm arguing, is a theological assumption, and that is a deficient understanding of Scripture. Because I do believe that if we understand Scripture to be the oracular Word of God, and for it to be perfect because it's His Word, it is verbally inspired, and thus it implies its perfection and trustworthiness. If it is where God speaks, then that implies expository preaching is the only mode of preaching that actually fits what the Scripture is, not to mention how the Scripture commands preaching. So I want to say, yes, the main issue here is theological. It's a deficient understanding of biblical authority, which betrays a deficient understanding of God's own authority.
And those are matters that don't change over time.
Absolutely.
Other thoughts, comments, questions? Yep. Name, where you're from?
I'm Michael, and I'm from Kenosha, Wisconsin. I just had a question on just kind of the mode of communication, just some more clarity on that. So thinking about expository preaching as reading and explaining God's text, believing...
Ezra 8, Nehemiah 8.
Just coming from the framework that it's clearly God's word, we want to start with it. It seems like there's an emphasis on the mode of kind of a sermon. I'm just wondering what you think about other forms or modes of communicating the word with that those same values, convictions, like, say, one-to-one Bible studies, small groups, or, say, teaching with Q&As. Are those equal to kind of the current form of sermonizing? Are those also considered preaching? How do we think about these things and kind of prioritize them?
Yeah, I will prioritize and define preaching as a congregational event, such that you have someone who is, as you would find in the correspondence from Paul to Timothy in both 1st and 2nd Timothy, one who is called, set apart, recognized, gifted, and then the one who studies to show himself approved, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, the one to whom the imperative is given, preach the word clearly within a congregational context with specific congregational challenges articulated within that calling. That's what I'm talking about is preaching. Now, the sharing of biblical knowledge, the teaching and molding of disciples, the one-on-one, the small group experience, there is nothing wrong with those things and probably just about everything right with those things so long as they are not seen as a substitute for the congregational event of preaching, which the difference there is the congregation together, hearing the word of God preached, and together experiencing the work of the Holy Spirit to conform them, not just individually sitting together in the same room at the same time, but corporately to the image of Christ. So I'm going to privilege preaching and define preaching as a congregational event.
So Aquila and Priscilla instructing Apollos were instructing in Scripture, but they weren't preaching.
As Paul instructing Timothy himself.
Yeah.
He didn't preach to Timothy. He talked to Timothy about preaching. And an apostolic authority commanded him.
Right.
When you say that preaching is primary, you're not saying that preaching is the exclusive way that God communicates his grace to people. So in Ephesians 4, the ascended Lord gives pastors and teachers and evangelists, he gives what David Wells calls truth brokers to his people, right. But then they equip the saints for the work of ministry. And whenever the saints, whether it's in one-on-one Bible study or community groups or whatever you call them, whenever there's a transfer of God's truth from one disciple to another, you have growth in grace. But it's not preaching. You know, that's exclusively held up as given to these men in Ephesians chapter 4 and really throughout the Scriptures.
Yeah, and there are, I'm sure, churches that so emphasize preaching that nothing else gets done. I mean, I think we can probably think of some negative examples there. I just think the more frequent temptation is to do something other than preach, to value something other than preaching, to demand something other than preaching, and to find a way to do something other than preaching. Mm-hmm.
David, anything on those modes other than preaching, Brother Askabon?
Well, I'm completely here that Christ rules his church through his word. It is the word of Christ. And he comes and is present with us under his word expounded. And so any movement away from what we've heard tonight is a movement away, not merely just from an expository ministry, but from the reign and rule of Christ, who comes to judge his church every week, correct his church, encourage his church, love his church. And so for me, the mode is his word rules over us. And that's why it places such an importance on the one who is trying to unfold it, that they don't get pulled to be doing something else in it.
And David, does he not do that through Sunday school classes, through small group Bible studies, through one-on-one studies of Scripture?
Sure. So, but my understanding of Ephesians 4 may be a little different than Ryan's, but so that he gives the church word gift people, pastors, teachers, apostles, prophets, they're all word gifts. He gives those gifts to the church for three reasons: for building up the body, for, in a sense, equipping. So the word is what equips the body. The word builds up the body until we all attain the unity in Christ. So that happens throughout church. I think Peter Adam is a good book for anyone that would want to see how the Word of God ought to be central to all of church life. But nevertheless...
Give the name of Peter's book.
Is it, I'm going to say,
God's
when, I'm confusing it with Lucas'
Hearing God's
title.
Word. God. Speaking,
Speaking God's,
word.
God's Word is a wonderful book to show how the Word should be the governing center
Peter
point.
Adam.
As you mentioned, not only in the Reformation, it's the center of the worship experience gathered. It's the center of all of church life. You shouldn't have a music committee getting together that doesn't know how to open this rather than look
That's
at the
right.
back of a hymnal for something. Exactly. So it's the Word of Christ that rules. Yeah.
Amen.
Is that helpful, Brother? Where are you?
Is Peter
Is that helpful at all?
About the ministry
yeah,
of the word.
So. I think it's also a question. It's like Romans 10, where it talks about how will they believe unless they hear? How will they hear unless they preach?
Romans 10, referring to preaching, how will they hear unless they preach?
Yeah, it
is
seems
that
like
referring
in
only
10,
to exposition in the congregation?
Yeah, I guess what I'm wondering is, does preaching in the New Testament almost have as a connotation of speaking God's word, reading, explaining it to others in any context? And should then we kind of value
like Philip
the
Ethiopian eunuch?
Yeah. So is that preaching, and that maybe we've got something kind of in the same sense of sanctification, where we've got a systematic theological term that's not quite lining up with the biblical term, but they're both expressing true things. I guess that's kind of part of my question.
Yeah. I mean, I would still define, I think, as based in the New Testament, preaching as a congregational act. But I guess I would have to say that where there is not yet a congregation, which is what's implied in Romans chapter 10, preaching may be the way to get there. Maybe we should properly see that as the way God uses, the means God uses to call persons who, hearing, will believe, and believing will not only be saved, but also become a part of a congregation, in which I do believe the normative model of caruso, of preaching in the New Testament, is congregational. But I think it's a helpful question to say, where there's not yet a congregation, I think we do probably need to recognize that preaching is the way to get there to a congregation.
And with that, friend, it's 9:15. We will look forward to seeing you back here in the morning at 9 a.m. sharp. Have a good night.